So, I want to start off by sharing a story about a young man who went to college for the first time and goes, starting the move-in day at the dorm, has all the stuff packed, and is kind of living in an older dorm, gets his stuff into the elevator, and as he's waiting in the elevator, gets in, pushes a button for the floor that they're supposed to move into, and realizes there's nothing going on. He stands there for about, it feels like a long time. It's probably only like 10 seconds, but he kind of looks and says, like, okay, the elevator doesn't seem to be going anywhere. So what does he do? What all of us would do, right? You check, see, did I press the button? Push, push, push. Is the light on? And yep, looks like the floors are all lit up. Okay, nothing's happening. Okay, press the open door, like to maybe get out and walk up to take the stairs. Nothing happens. Moment of panic. Starts like thinking, okay, what do I do? Should I press the call help button? Actually, because this person was young, they didn't think to press the call help button right away. But as that thought dawns on him, suddenly the elevator doors slide open. Another person walks in. They greet each other, start talking as if it's your first day here. Yes, we're all moving in. All these new freshmen, blah, blah, blah. The door closes and once again realizes I've made a terrible mistake. And the other person, of course, is standing there and realizes, okay, what's happening? Press button, press. Check, see, lights are on, looks like the elevator's in it. Nothing's happening. Okay, how about let's press the open door? Nothing happens. So now two of them are stuck. What should we do? And so they start talking, just trying to wait till something else happens. And then doors open again. Another couple people step in. This time, the young man is smart enough, like as he's, the other people start making chit-chat, kind of slides on out without saying a word to anyone else. Doors close. Realizing that the elevator is out of order, is kind of like, well, I guess this is my stop, so I'm getting off here. And so slips out without warning anyone. And I think about how oftentimes a lot of things in life are kind of like that elevator. We rely on something to get us somewhere, only to discover that it's out of order. And so I think about, for many of us, some of your worst anxieties are maybe you have an alarm clock set and it fails to go off to get you on time to a very important test you had to take at school that morning. Out of order. Or maybe you are excited about a new job interview and you think that you've got this locked in, and then you try to start your car, doesn't turn over, don't make it to your interview because your car is out of order. Or I think a lot of times, maybe on a bigger scale, in the big picture of things, what if the things of this world that we tend to rely on to provide us help or hope, but can't get us to where we want to go because the things of this world are also out of order. And that's the topic I want to explore this morning. If you turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 24, we're in this series called Sovereign Savior, where as we look at the prophet Isaiah, as he encounters the sovereign God who saves him from sin and sends him to serve, that we likewise also can experience the same thing. And the question that Isaiah is answering in this whole book is, who or what can you trust to save you? Your circumstances, yourself, other people, or God? And previously, we've been kind of in this middle of this longer section. I know that some of you have been patiently hanging in there, but we're seeing three series of oracles. These are basically pronouncements of God's judgment upon the nation. So in chapters 13 through 20, they were talking about oracles and judgments that God had declared in the present time, at that time. And then in chapters 21 through 23, God issues some proclamations of judgment for the near future for the people of Judah back then. And now we're in the new section, chapters 24 through 27. Here in this third group of oracles, we're talking about things that God is speaking about for the far future. And one of the things you need to know about all this whole section, chapters 24 through 27, you're going to see a theme that kind of goes through, underlined throughout all these four chapters. There's a contrast between the city of man and the city of God. And it's not just talking about a literal city per se. But the city of man and the city of God, they represent collectives. Like, so the city of man represents the collective society of mankind. And there's a stark contrast between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. And so let's pick up here in chapter 24 of Isaiah, verse 1. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. It shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. There's that term, that wasted city. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. Let's stop right there. Man, what an upbeat passage for us to land on this morning, right? So what's happening here? In verse 1, Isaiah is no longer addressing, or God is no longer addressing things like the nation of Syria and Tyre or Egypt and Babylon separately. All the people and all the nations are being lumped together. And God is saying there's coming a day that He, the Lord God, will completely annihilate the earth and its inhabitants in judgment. And so what we're seeing in this chapter is that not only can you not put your hope in circumstances or yourself or in other people, in the big picture, we cannot rely on this world to provide what we seek for in this life. And there's going to be three specific things that you're going to see that people tend to seek from our world that ultimately crumble under the judgment of God. Now, the first of these things is security. In verses 2 and 3, Isaiah says, it doesn't matter what your perceived status in life is, whether you're a priest or a laity, whether you're rich or poor, if you put your status in life, it doesn't matter if you have spiritual influence and power and wealth, none of these will provide security in this world. None of these will provide security in this world. So if you think you've got your future covered because you've done a lot of community service or you've done a lot of external religious things, you've leveraged your influence and your affluence, you've diversified your portfolio and your plans, you're in for a nasty surprise. That none of those things are going to provide stability and security when God's judgment comes. None will escape the devastation, for God has spoken, says in verse 3. So in verse 4, the earth is going to be withered by worldwide droughts. That's what that picture is. And it's not just global warming. In verses 5 and 6, it's because people have turned against God's standards. And because sin pollutes everything, then the natural consequence is that there's always death and destruction, including even in the land itself. We see that as far back as Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. When Adam and Eve first sinned, one of the consequences of their sin was that sin polluted not only their lives, but all of their generations after them, and even the land itself is devastated. And so we see in this passage that because of sin, devastation is both God's sovereignty as well as human responsibility, that this judgment and devastation is coming. Now, I want you to look at verse 5 and pay very close attention. There's three keywords I want you to see because it'll help you understand what's happening here. It talks about in verse 5 that all the peoples of the earth have transgressed, have violated, have broken the everlasting covenant. And so what that means is those three words, let me put it to you in more modern terms, that everyone everywhere has disobeyed, they've altered, like that word violated God's statutes, it means to alter, to change the morals or the laws that God has written, and have voided and nullified God's revealed will. Everything that God has revealed in His law and in His word, that's God's revealed will, that we've disobeyed, altered, and voided God's revealed will so that we can construct our own social order as an alternate to His. You catch what I'm saying? So these three words are very important because what they're talking about is not just, a lot of times we think of sin in just generic terms, but it means here is all of God's order that He has created, His revealed will, and what we have done is we've disobeyed it, we've changed it, and we've actually nullified that contract. We try to void His order in order to construct our own social order as an alternate. And so the second thing we see that people seek in this world is oftentimes we look to the world to define the social order, to define the morality in life. We look to our own world instead of towards God. So think of it this way. well, you know, other people, they cheat on their taxes much more than I do, or other people get a little bit tipsy, or other people curse their parents or curse their spouse, or other people have a little bit of sexual immorality. There's a lot of other people who say they believe and worship Jesus but don't live like it. So if I bend the rules just a little bit, if I do what everyone else is doing, I'm sure I'll be fine. Or sometimes when we look to the world to define our morality, we put our hopes and for security and put our hopes and dreams in being able to have a secular politician or a political party fix our society or fix our problems. And what this passage teaches us is if you think that this world will provide morality and justice for you, you're wrong. In fact, the morality of this world will only lead towards more suffering because man's morality is already contaminated by sin. And so for a lot of people, we think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a good moral person according to the world. But you're actually a sinful and selfish person compared to Jesus. Because only when we trust in Him that He exchanges our sinfulness for His righteousness into our lives. We seek security in this world. We seek morality in this world. And in verses 7 through 12, this picture is painted for us. So let me give you a little bit of background about what it was like for people who were in an agrarian society back then. He paints a picture of harvest time, and the harvest time was oftentimes filled with rejoicing. The last of the back-breaking work is done for the season, and so people indulge in a little bit of merriment before next season's plowing and planting, right? But what it says in verse 7 through 12 is that during this harvest time, the vines and the grapes are completely withered up. So instead of Mardi Gras, instead of Oktoberfest, instead of singing and dancing, instead of farmers gone wild, there's an eerie quiet over the land. They're still drinking, but instead of drinking in loudness and gladness, they're drinking in silence and sadness. They're trying to drown their sorrows. And so what it looks like back then is not so different for a lot of people now, is that in good times, they turn to the bottle in celebration. During times of trouble, they turn to the bottle in times for consolation. But whatever the circumstances, the tendency is for people to turn to all kinds of entertainment and escapes of this world to provide happiness and fulfillment for us in this life. And what this passage tells us is that the judgment of God comes and it blows that up and it ultimately reveals that all of the escapes and entertainments that we turn to, whether it's wine or other things, it ultimately is revealed as temporary, as empty, that it will let you down. Is it wrong to enjoy a glass of wine? And is it wrong to enjoy Netflix? Is it wrong to enjoy your hobbies and sports and vacations? No, of course not. But is it wrong to rely on those things to fulfill you as if they could be lord over your stress and take your stress away, as if they can be your savior and save you from your boredom? Yes. You see, we need to distinguish the difference between happiness and being blessed. When we talk about blessed in the Bible, we're talking about a lasting kind of joy. Because your temporary happiness, the fulfillment you get from this world, happiness is contingent on circumstances, but blessing is contingent on God. Happiness is temporary. But blessing is permanent because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So why can't the world provide any of these things? In verse 10, this is the key. Because of human sin, the city of man is described as wasted. You see that in verse 10? Not wasted as in like, oh, I had a little bit too much to drink. Not drunkenness, not wasted as in wasteful, but literally the word there means chaos. A city of chaos and disorder. And think back, the same word is used way back in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when it talks about the creation of everything, that the earth, as it was still kind of forming, and it was the earth was cooling and forming, it was formless and void. It was chaos over the surface of the earth. So that's the picture of what society looks like, defined by God. He's saying that the city and civilization of man is in disorder. It's full of chaos. You came, and in verse 10 it describes it, you came looking for the bright lights and big city, but instead what you found was that all the homes were broken down and boarded up. It's like the zombie apocalypse happened. That's the kind of disorder that the world looks like. And then in this world, it's full of disorder because it's devoid of the order that God sovereignly brings. And because it's full of disorder, it cannot provide what you're looking for in life, security, morality, fulfillment, because ultimately those things are only found in Christ. So what the world provides ultimately is going to be revealed as over-promising and under-delivering as it crumbles under the judgment of God. And so the first question that you want to look at this morning for yourself, that you're going to be thinking about throughout the whole morning, is how do I look to man's city of disorder to be my sovereign Savior? What do I rely on in this life, in this world, to provide security, to provide morality, to define my morality, to provide fulfillment? Because what Isaiah teaches us is when judgment comes, you will experience disappointment and despair. Everything you've built, everything you've put your faith in this world will crumble. It cannot provide what you are looking for. Well, Pastor Josh, that's super depressing. Is there any hope? Let's read on in the passage, all right? Verse 13. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth amongst the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, like to shake the fruit out of it, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west, therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Excuse me. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, Isaiah says, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Let's stop right there. So it's true that when God's judgment comes, it's going to be like a harvest. Most people will be reaped towards destruction. There's only a few left over. But there's a kernel of hope. I want you to look here in verse 13. It talks about after this harvest of judgment, those who remain, those who are faithful to God, they'll be gleaned like grapes. Did you see that in verse 13? What that's talking about is, let me give you what that means for farmers. When harvesters are all done reaping all the stuff in the field, right, or all the vines, they go through the vineyard again, and they carefully seek out what's left. There's always a few leftover grapes hanging out, and they gently pluck them. They gently preserve the remnant of grapes that's there, preventing them from destruction by the heat or by birth. That's what gleaning is. It's that second follow-through, but it's much gentler, it's kinder, it's a preservation. And so the picture that is painted for us by Isaiah is that everyone who follows this world, who's bought into a false system with man as their own order, with man as their own God, face devastation. But if you've endured suffering in following the Lord, you've trusted in His will and His way, and you've experienced preservation, and the Lord will carefully remove you out from this cart. And so those who once bragged about sin, they finally fall silent. But in verses 14 and 15, there's a stark contrast. From east to west, those who trusted and obeyed and worshiped the Lord, they're gleaned, who've been rescued, will sing for joy. They see the judgment of God for what it is. It's a revelation of God's majesty, of God's glory, of God's power, of God's righteousness. And so when they see God's power being exhibited, they're thinking to themselves, holy cow, God is awesome. He is amazing. He is sovereign. I'm glad we trusted in Him. In verse 16, Isaiah experiences the other side of the emotional expression spectrum. While God's people are singing with joy, Isaiah is speaking with anguish and sorrow. Why? Because he knows before the gavel of judgment falls for the final time, he's going to stand and witness how much treachery, how much brutality takes place at the hands of ungodly people against one another. You see, all this stuff about judgment, it sounds like that stereotype of hell and fire and brimstone and stuff like that, that people often kind of think that the church is being heavy-handed or that God is like this cosmic, cruel judge standing aloof. But I would posit to you that these beginning signs of judgment, they're not cruelty. They're actually kindness. They're meant as a wake-up call to get people's attention and hopefully lead people to turn from their sinfulness and turn back to God in repentance. But what happens oftentimes instead of it changing people's hearts and realizing, whoa, there must be someone more powerful than I in control of circumstances and nature and the world and doing something powerful, maybe I need to pay attention to him. Instead, a lot of times, people get frustrated. We were talking about this in our merged small group last Friday, about how oftentimes when bad things start to happen, we instead of turning our hearts back towards God, we get frustrated, as if, God, stop doing this kind of thing to me, or I'm just mad about the circumstance. And so if our bubble is about to burst, a lot of times what happens is as people get frustrated by seeing maybe the signs of judgment from God, they start to grab whatever they can at the expense of everyone else. And what Isaiah is saying is that as a follower of God, and for you and I as followers of Jesus, we need to experience compassion. We mourn the suffering that's inflicted by others upon others. And so God's people are to respond to his coming judgment in two ways, with praise and with sorrow. We praise God for his glory. We give praise for God's glory as sovereign, as Savior, and we experience sorrow over man's evil against one another. Very early on, when I first started serving in this church, I remember starting off on the path of ministry, and I had a very close friend, not a Christian, and he was doing very well in the financial sector, making money he would tell me, "I'm making money hand over fist off of other people through various investments that he was doing for his company." And he kept trying to invite me, "You should really join in on this. I'm making money off of people so much that, and you know, I know you're not going to make much money in ministry, so you should get in on this." And I'm kind of like, well, you know, as someone who wants to be a pastor, I'm not sure that my boss would look kindly on me taking advantage of other people to make my bones, but thank you for that very kind offer, right? And I'm watching this young man from afar as his life seems to be moving on up. You know, invests in the bigger house, able to get a better car, and he seems to be getting ahead in life. But then, of course, we saw in the 90s that internet bubble that everyone was investing in burst. And then later in the 2000s, everyone switched and put their money into real estate, and we thought people will always need some place to live, and so that bubble kept growing and growing. That eventually burst as well. And I watched as this man's life savings began to dwindle. And instead of going upwards, his life was on a downgrade. He had to start downgrading a lot of the things in his life, including his home. Now, I love my friend, and I'm very sad that he has to suffer for his mistakes. But on the other hand, my heart is filled with awe and wonder and worship, because there's a God in heaven who is greater than the intellect and the plans of any man on earth, who is sovereign. And he is Lord over the circumstances, over the economics, over the nations, over people. And I remember my friend coming to me and kind of saying, like, "I can't believe this is happening. I'm smarter than this. I should have known better, and I didn't get out early enough from this thing." As we started talking about it some more, he started saying to me, "You know, you believe that God is in control of everything. Do you think that maybe this is like his way of like pronouncing judgment on some areas of my life?" And I said, "I don't know. I don't know for sure. But I do know that this is one of the ways that sometimes God gets our attention when things start to fall apart." But instead of reacting the way I had hoped, I was disappointed and sad to see my friend get mad at God, at circumstances, and in his sense of entitlement, went back to his work, started trying to rip people off even more in order to recoup his losses. And I remember having a very frank conversation with him. "You think maybe that using and hurting people is maybe what might have got you here to this place in the first place? Maybe this is a wake-up call for you, and it won't go well for you if you continue down this path." When you see signs of God's judgment against sin, against the world system, how do you respond? Are you filled with panic and frustration, or praise and motivation for Jesus as sovereign Savior? Do you only experience relief for your own preservation, or do you experience sorrow at other people's experience of evil and devastation? God's people, when we see signs of God's power and judgment in people's lives and in this world, it should cause us to bend our knee and bow before the sovereign God and give praise to him for his glory, and also bring us to our knees in sorrow for the evil that is being wrought on other people. Okay, so what do we do with all this? Other than giving us a glimpse of the future and how instructions on how to react, what do we do with all this in the here and now? Let's look at verse 17. "Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. He who flees at the sound of terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken, the earth is split apart, the earth is violently shaken, the earth staggers like a drunken man, it sways like a hut, its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit, and they will be shut up in a prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So in verses 17 through 18, we're getting this very vivid description of cataclysm across the earth, that the very windows of heaven itself will open up like in the days of Noah, the same term used in Genesis 7, that there's this picture of disaster being poured out upon the earth. And all the people are going to get it at this point in verse 18. It's because it talks about fleeing, terror, and a pit. That if you flee from the terror, you'll fall into a pit. If you climb out of the pit, you'll be caught in a snare. In other words, think of it this way. It's the same meaning as for us today. One time something bad happens, okay, we can see that as an accident. Second time, well, maybe that's still coincidence. But third time, and one after another, this isn't just nature's cycle. This isn't just an accidental, terrible tragedy, but an act of the sovereign God. And so in verses 19 through 20, the earth is shuddering and utterly shaken and staggering. It's like a hut in a hurricane. It's like a drunken boxer on the losing end of a knockout punch because it tumbles down for the count. It's unable to get back up because the sin of all the people is dragging it down like a bag of weights around its neck. And that sounds really harsh, doesn't it? But I want you to think about it in these terms, that Jesus has been extremely gracious up to this point. That in fact, when this final judgment comes, that he has been patiently waiting for this predetermined end of history, because he's trying to give as many people as possible an opportunity to see that he is good, we are not, and that's a problem. And so we need to turn to him in repentance. And so when that final day comes, there are two outcomes that are possible for everyone everywhere. Verse 21 through 22, first outcome, doesn't matter if you're a fallen angel in heaven or king of the earth, that everyone who has rebelled against God will be put down, will be imprisoned, and simply awaiting the final sentencing for their crimes against God. And we see that theme carried out again in 2 Peter chapter 2 in Revelation. And that should give us hope, knowing that all of the injustice, all of the oppression is going to be made right, because the wickedness of this world and the wicked of the world will see the justice of a righteous God. So it gives us hope that all the evil you see today, all the things that you think people look like they're getting away with, nobody's getting away with anything. God is just extremely patient. But his grace, that time of grace will come to an end when final judgment needs to happen. And then verse 23, the other option. When the glory of the Lord is finally fully unveiled at last from Zion, Jerusalem. This is the AKA the city of God, the one that's in opposite to the disordered city of man. And you're going to see that throughout the rest of the chapters of this section. That even the brightest heavenly bodies in the sky, the sun and the moon, these objects that were oftentimes worshipped by pagan people, they will be dimmed in comparison to Jesus' regal splendor as King of kings and Lord of lords. And that these leaders of the people of Jerusalem and Judea, they'll no longer be objects of wrath, but they'll be participants in this king's coronation. They'll be bowing in worship to him, Revelation chapter 4 tells us. And that once these elders could only look upon his feet. You remember back in Exodus chapter 24, for those of you who were with us during our Unbound series in Exodus, here's a little Easter egg for you. Back in Exodus chapter 24, all the elders of the people of Jerusalem, they were able to look upon God, but only look at his feet. But in the future, these leaders, when they've repented of their sin, they will behold the full glory of God as their creator, as their redeemer, because they have turned back to him. And so if you don't remember anything else this morning, here's the big idea of this whole passage, all right? Is that our hope in a sinful world of disorder is in the coming judgment and reign of the sovereign God. That's your hope in a world that's cursed by disorder and sin. That we don't put our hopes in the things of this world, but in the coming reign of the sovereign God. That the king and his kingdom are going to fully arrive and fully manifest at some point. That's what the judgment ushers in. And so for a lot of us, I need you to hear this. Because a lot of people believe, you know, you can experience your best possible life in the here and now. And I think it's become such a popular thing to believe that even amongst Christians, I've seen that happen. And what we need to remember is that this world is not your home, that the best is yet to come. And when the disorder of this world and the burdens of your life are weighing you down, the revelation and the promise of this passage in Isaiah chapter 24 is that all wickedness will come to an end. that God's justice is going to roll in like a river, and those who turn from sin to God by faith in Jesus have hope for a better tomorrow. And not just for a day, not just for a month, not just for a year, but all of your tomorrows, for all of eternity. And so that means that we can declare with confidence that it is by far better to suffer any illness, any sorrow with Jesus today than to enjoy any comfort, any pleasure, any false security without Him. Because the reign of the true King of heaven and earth is coming, and His justice and His goodness will prevail for eternity. So what does that look like when the King finally returns, when His kingdom is fully ushered in? You're going to have to tune in next week because we're going to talk about it in chapter 25. But let me leave you with this, all right? Many of you know and love our friends Christy and Noel, who attend our church. They taught us how to paintball, how to pray. I personally learned so much from them about what it looks like to love Jesus and to serve Jesus, even at great cost to yourself. Some of you know when they joined our youth staff, when they first started serving in our church, that they gave up their Friday night paintball tournaments, one of their favorite hobbies, because they wanted to serve the Lord. They gave up their autocross racing on Sunday. I know, if you don't know them, they're the coolest couple, right? Autocross racing, paintball. They gave up autocross racing on Sundays because they wanted to worship God and His church. Many of you also know that Christy has been struggling with severe health problems, and I asked them for permission to share a little bit of information with you. But for some of you already know, but Christy is likely in her last stages of her cancer. And one of the things that they as a couple humbly ask you as a church is please do not bombard them at this time with texts and phone calls or requests to visit them. Please don't do that. They're actually at this time limiting their exposure to family only. But as their brother and their pastor, I have had the privilege to visit a few times to pray with them and talk through some things and just kind of reflect and make sure that as family in Christ, that they feel that they are loved and cared for by our church. So as I'm talking to them, both of them talk about how they both fear death, as they should. No matter what the world tells you, death is not your friend. It is not just relief. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26 tells us that death is the last enemy that will be destroyed when the judgment comes. There will be no more death. Death is not your friend. And so it's right to fear. It's the curse and consequence of sin. But as I'm talking to our brother Noel, I'm amazed. Because we're talking about not just the good things and reflecting on good memories, but for him and Christy, they have a clear picture that Jesus is King and that his kingdom is coming and that Christy gets to have a sneak peek, early admission. And I was reminding them as I was sitting and talking with them and praying with them that they're making the right choices. Is what we believe worth it? Yes. Because those who seek security and comfort and fulfillment in this world, this is as close to heaven as you get if that's what you look for in this world. But when your joy and your blessing is rooted in Jesus as King and your citizenship is in His kingdom, this life is as close to hell as you will ever get. And you are blessed because it only gets better after this. Amen? And so when we see our friends suffering, when we watch terrible things happening in the news today, my heart gets racked with despair. There's so much suffering and injustice, so much brokenness and what's wrong with the world, and the world cannot provide solutions. It only increases the problems because of mankind's sinfulness and the consequences are real. So how do we respond to that? We have hope, not blind faith, but we have confidence in knowing and trusting the King who comes is bringing a kingdom that makes everything right. And we can have confidence in these long-term promises here in Isaiah chapter 24 because the evidence of God fulfilling every single one of His short-term promises in all the earlier chapters, 13 through 23. God, every time He makes a promise, has kept it true. And so when we see that all of these promises that God promised come true in the past, then we can trust that His long-term promises also will. Secondly, when you put your hope in the King and His coming kingdom, it doesn't mean that we're idly waiting around for Jesus' return. Instead, we're instead of looking for temporary security and morality and fulfillment in this world, we need to be Christ's agent of hope to other people, to point other people to the real source of security, morality, and fulfillment and life for all of eternity. And we're going to talk about what that looks like a little bit more during our CE hour, as we talk about having our Serve Your Neighbor Sunday. So I want to leave you with this. Many of us are waiting on an elevator that is out of order. You think that your portfolio and your plans are going to raise you up to some level of security and comfort in this life. You think that your man-made morality will take you to the top floor, maybe grant you entrance into heaven. You think that you can create a little slice of heaven here on earth and fulfill yourself through indulgence and entertainment and escapes. And you think that the things of this world will lift you up, but you are riding an elevator that is out of order. And instead of looking to the kingdom of God, I want us to think about how are we looking to man's city of disorder to be our sovereign savior. How are you relying on things in this life and in this world to provide your security, to provide your morality, to provide your fulfillment? Are you putting your eggs in the wrong basket? If I only have the right education and career track and paycheck, if I only had the right house in the right neighborhood, in the right school system, if I only had enough influence and affluence, then I can have security in this life. Where am I compromising and conforming to the morality of this world? I'm not so bad. I'm better than most. I'm not hurting anyone. When Jesus says that all sin, every single sin, even that little sin that you keep hidden, destroys ourselves and other people and the world around us. We're called by Jesus to represent Jesus, to be the light of the world as He is. How are you letting the culture's morals shape us instead of shaping the world as the salt and light of Jesus' goodness? And many of us, we're weighed down by heavy burdens in this life. And so we need an outlet. And so we desperately claw for fulfillment in this world, in our idols, and in our sin. And so I want you to think about what leisures, what pleasures you turn to when life is good or when life is hard. You ever take good things? It doesn't have to necessarily just be sin. But you ever take good things, as Pastor Dennis says, and make it a God thing, which is always a bad thing. For example, the world tells you, I'll finally be fulfilled if I get married. Or I'll finally be fulfilled in life if I have kids. I love my wife. I love being a dad. But I also know that this life is temporary. That my family is not the savior for my emotions. That my family is not the Lord to be worshipped. That these are not the things that I put my faith and my hope in to ultimately fulfill my heart and my life. The priorities and the provisions of this world are out of order. They are without the order, without the goodness of God. May you receive a clear picture of God's kingdom, a clear desire for its king. May Jesus be your true hope to provide eternal security, morality, and fulfillment in this world and the one to come. Let's pray.